Well, we're finishing up the book of Hebrews tonight. If you didn't get a copy of the outline of the message, our ushers have them available. Be glad to hand one to you. Just slip your hand up and let them know that you have a need. I apologize for my voice or what there is of it. I don't have a sore throat. It's just laryngitis. But that makes it a little difficult for you. I understand that, and so please bear with me tonight. It's the only voice I've got, so, you know, that's what I have to use. So. Hebrews chapter 13, we notice in the notes here, it's the last part of the book, completes our study of our faith, and just kind of summarizing the last couple of chapters. Chapter 11 gave us some great examples of faith. Chapter 12, we had some great encouragement in our faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so forth. Now in this chapter, we have great evidences of our faith, things that are evident, things that are obvious in our lives that show other people the extent of our faith, the condition of our faith, as it were. And so the last part of this chapter, we've given you a little outline here, four characteristics in our godly behavior. The first one is separation, and then sacrifices for the Lord, and then submission to our spiritual leaders, then lastly, supplication for our spiritual leaders and for one another. And we'll pick up with verse number 7, since we finished verse 6 in our last Hebrews message, and let's read verses 7 through 14. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." The word follow there means mimic. Reminds you of 1 Corinthians 11, 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That's what he's saying. "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their lifestyle. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Speaking of the Jewish people that were still offering sacrifices on their altars, part of their good works, so to speak, of the Old Testament economy. But he's saying, we have an altar, and those that have not trusted Christ as their Savior, they have no right to that altar. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin and burned without the camp, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp," outside the camp, "bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." The first aspect of an evidence of our faith is the aspect of separation. And the writer of Hebrews is basically saying that there is a distinct difference between those who are involving good works as a part of their salvation and those of us that have trusted Christ and Christ alone without works. And so he is simply saying that there has to be a separation from that. You see, it was easy for the Jews to accept Christ as their personal Savior, but kind of slide back into their old habits and their old ways of doing it. It's kind of like, you know, making sure that you've got it all. So you've got, you know, the Old Testament way, you've got the New Testament way, you've got the Jewish system, you've got the church system, you know, just kind of making sure that you've got it all. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, there has to be a separation. There has to be salvation and living for Christ and in Christ alone, apart from doing anything that you may be trying to do to find favor with God or offer sacrifices or be a part of the old Jewish way, temple system, sacrificial system that they had. And basically what he's saying is, we have an altar. And I believe that altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a peace offering. See, back in these days, they were talking about the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. The meat was always eaten. The leftover meat was always eaten by the priests after the sacrifices were done, except a sin offering sacrifice. That was never eaten by the priests. They were to have nothing to do with sin. They were to be separated from anything that was offered as a result of trying to cover sin. And so the picture is that we as believers also have to be separated from that which would be considered sin or not of faith. And so what he's saying here is we have an altar, and it appears that that altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have said that at the bottom of page 1, it's through him we are to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And so this is a new way of believing for many of the Jewish believers. And so we see then in verses 12 to 14 that the believers have to go outside of the system of works. They have to just basically say, listen, I understand that when I have no works at all involved in my worship, then many people, especially the Jewish folks, would say, you have nothing to do with us, and they would reproach them, they would ridicule them, they would cause them to suffer because they were looking at Jesus and Jesus only. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that that's the kind of life that you have to live. You have to be separated from that which is a picture of any good works that may be a part of your salvation, either of getting saved or of staying saved. So the picture then is one of separation and not trying to blend in, not trying to look good and make good with everybody around you. And of course, that is a message for us today as well. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we need to be concerned about our separation. It says in verse number 15, let's say, look at verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord or harmony hath Christ with Belial, the things of Satan? Or what part hath he that hath believed with an infidel? And what agreement, that's compatibility there, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. So here is the aspect of holiness. It's being separated unto God and totally dedicated to him. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so we see then that God is basically saying that one of the characteristics of the Christian life is to be living a life of separation. Notice how I've put it here. It says that to have nothing in common with the worldly system that hates our God and persecutes our brethren. Have nothing to do with the worldly system that hates God. In other words, we simply have to step back. We have to be separate from that which hates God, that which laughs at God, that which laughs at godly things, that which makes fun of righteousness. We have to step back and say, I'm sorry, I can have nothing to do with that. That is separation. And that is the first characteristic that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Notice I've said here in little number 5, the life of separation is the life for us. We can't fit in and stand out at the same time. Would you underline that? We can't fit in and stand out at the same time. And God, of course, has called us to stand out. Amen? To be outstanding believers. That means standing out, not trying to fit in. Boy, the system today is definitely pressuring us to fit in, to be a part of what everybody approves and what everybody says, this is okay, and the majority of people believe this. It doesn't make any difference what the majority of the people believe. It's what God's Word says. And so we have to stand out and be separated. I've said here the true Christian life will never fit in, for it was only designed to stand out in this world. So I guess the question is, am I standing up and am I standing out? There are times that I just have to stand up and say, I'm sorry, but I can't be a part of that. I can't go along with that. Even by my silence, it may appear that I agree with that. I have to stand up and stand out and say, no, I don't agree. Now, that's being a leader. That's following what God has told us to do. Come out from among them and be separate. And notice that I've said here, bearing his reproach is publicly identifying with Christ despite the ridicule and persecution. And anytime you publicly identify with Jesus Christ, with Christianity, all of a sudden you're not going to be as popular as you might be comfortable and have a desire to be. Just mark it down. If you're standing out for the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a lot of people that are going to be standing against you. I mean, that's just a fact of the Christian life. Notice what I say here, number three, insults, shame, and rejection are to be expected. No, to be welcomed, because they are the badge of courage in the battle. And we had Ken Ham here recently, and the idea of standing up for creationism, boy, in our educational system, that is not something that is popular to do. That is not something that educated people do. Guess what? I don't care what the secular, ungodly education system says. God's word says, in the beginning, God. That's what I believe. And that's what we need to stand up for. We need to stand up for moral purity. And if the idea of being a virgin is ridiculed and laughed at, let them laugh. Because they may be laughing now, but they won't be laughing later. When they're virginity is lost, and when they've lost their moral purity, and when they're experiencing the consequences of their sin, all of a sudden you will be the one that has the last laugh. You'll be the one that is able to say, God has kept me pure. Ethics, oh my, we need to be a people of ethics, of having moral purity and saying, this is what's right. This is what's right. And so what he's dealing with is Jews that are struggling with wanting to be a part of the old way and now the new way. And basically what he is saying is, when Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, what happened in the temple? The veil ripped in two. All of a sudden God was saying, that system is done. And from that point on, it began to be man's way and man's work. If they continued to stay in that system, it was man's way. It was man's work. And God was saying, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. So it was a new system, and he was simply saying, you need to be separated from the old system and now separated unto Christ. Now notice what I've said here in little number 7. Separation is not isolation, but it's insulation. It's not isolation. It's not stepping back and be totally separated from the world so that you have no influence and no impact. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 17 and verse 15. John 17 and verse 15. John 17, 15. Lord Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now notice the next two words, sanctify them. It means insulate them. Keep them from the effects of the evil world. They will be in the world, but they will not be of the world, and they won't be influenced by the world because they have an insulation. Sanctify them, how? Through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So sanctification doesn't mean that you become an isolationist. It doesn't mean that you have nothing to do with the world. It means that you are in the world, that you are impacting the world. You are influencing the world. You are taking a stand for that which is right and godly. You're doing it with a sweet spirit, but you're still taking a stand. This is the principle that the New Testament is giving us. So it's not isolation, but it's insulation. Now notice what I've said here. Being worldly can happen not just when you do such things, but even when you want to do such things. When you want to do such things. In other words, if there's a heart issue, yeah, okay, all right, so I'm not doing it, but boy, I sure would love to. That's worldly. That's worldly. If you have a desire to be a part of the world system and do that which opposes God's word and opposes righteousness and opposes the principles of right ethics. If you'd love to be a part of that, that's worldly. And you have to realize it starts in the heart. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence for what? Out of it are the issues of life. So consequently, it's not enough to stop certain activities. We have to stop the things that allow our hearts to be drawn toward those activities. And it's a life of separation that's going to cost you. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. The Bible says in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly shall what? Suffer persecution. All that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Now, I didn't write that. That's in your Bible just like it's in mine. But it is a biblical principle. All that want to live godly should expect persecution. We should not be surprised by it. We shouldn't be blown out of the water. We shouldn't be discouraged. In fact, if we're not suffering some persecution, should you be concerned? There's nobody here but us. What do you think? If you fit in, if everybody just is happy when you're around, if you don't cause any issues to stop when you're there, if you just fit in beautifully, you're not suffering any persecution. Is it a possibility that you're not even godly? That there's not a whole lot of difference between you and them? The verse says, yea, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. And so many times, we just don't act and look like God. We don't act and look like God. As a result of that, nobody's asking any questions. Remember that verse that says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth within. You ever wonder why nobody asks us? Why there's a difference? Why is it that nobody ever asks? Could it be that there's not that much difference? And so consequently, we have to be concerned. All that will live godly shall suffer persecution because I'm living a life that is separated from the worldly system that hates God and opposes God. Now, notice that I've said immodesty in dress or filth in conversation. That's not godly. And there's no persecution. When you dress like those who are unsaved dress, or when you undress like those who are unsaved undress, or when you wear what you wear and it looks like it was painted on, if you've got a dime in the back pocket, you can tell if it's heads or tails. We have a problem. And we wonder, why do we have so many morality issues, even in the church? It's because we aren't godly. What a shame it is when immodesty is taking place in the church. Thank you for those amens. I appreciate that. That's encouraging. Always encourages a preacher's heart when you say amen. Amen. Oh, thank you. Boy, I had to beg for that one. Now, am I telling you the truth? You see, if we are to say separation is a characteristic of godly people, then are we less than godly? And I've just given you a couple of illustrations. Let's just leave it between you and the Lord. But anytime you try to fit in, anytime you try to just kind of, you know, blend in and sound and dress and look and smell and everything else like the unsaved, we have a problem. He is saying separation is the first characteristic. Notice then, secondly, is sacrifice. The principle of sacrifice. Notice verses 15 and 16. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Oh, I'm sorry, that's verse 13. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. See, many of the Jews back in those days were really confused, like God doesn't want sacrifices anymore? And the writer of Hebrews was saying, oh, no, God does want sacrifices, but they're not the kind that you are expecting or that you're used to. There are two kinds of sacrifices that God loves to receive from us. The first one is a sacrifice of our words, or shall we say, our testimony. It's called the sacrifice of praise. Let me give you Psalm chapter 43 and verse 5. It says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for who is the health of my countenance and my God. You see, here the psalmist is saying, I'm cast down, my soul is discouraged and depressed, but he said, I'm going to stop focusing on my depression and I'm going to start focusing on praising God as the hope of my life. This is the sacrifice of praise. Yeah, see, it's not a sacrifice to praise God when everything's going great. When the sun's shining, when everybody loves you, when everything you prayed for comes even before you pray. I mean, when God is just good all the time, you know, and it's just easy if somebody says, hey, let's have some testimonies. Bam, you're up. You're just saying, praise God, this and this and this and this, you know. But how about when everything falls apart? How about when you lose your job and it wasn't your fault? How about when financially you have a tremendous reverse and you have no funds? How about when your reputation is attacked and it wasn't your fault? How about when physically you hear those words from the medical staff and you go, oh my goodness? Then praising God becomes what? That's a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Oh, when we are going through the darkest night, when everything is just so clouded, we cannot see our way through, but our lips are praising God. That is the sacrifice God loves to receive from us. Amen? He can put a song in your heart in the night. After every trial, after every mile, anyone can sing when the sun is shining bright. But he'll put a song in your heart at night. Amen? That is a sacrifice of praise. And that is a sacrifice that God wants us to give. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything what? Give thanks. Notice it doesn't say for everything, but it says in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In other words, Lord, this is what you have for me. And so when I cannot see what God is doing, give the sacrifice of praise from my lips. When my heart is so overburdened, overwhelmed, still it's, but Lord, you are God, and you are in control, and you know, and you love me because of those four truths. You remember them? I'm not going to go through them. Notice then, in word, that's the first sacrifice he wants us to give. Then secondly, in deed. Indeed, that's life-touching life. And we, as we see back in chapter 13, that's what he's saying. That we should be living. Notice in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate or give, don't forget. Don't forget. So it's life-touching life. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 tells us that we are to live in this way. It says, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And so we simply have to begin living our lives to be a blessing to other people. And when I worship God, it always involves how I treat other people. Go back to chapter 3 and notice what it says in verse 18. It says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So in other words, we are to be sharing the truth of the Word of God in the way we treat each other. So that's the second sacrifice. Now, why is it called a sacrifice? Because sometimes it's hard to do that. Sometimes it goes against our feelings. Sometimes it's just like, Lord, oh, please, not him. Or her. Lord, her. Yeah? But that's what he says. That's life-touching life. And that's where he wants us to live. And so we've seen separation as the first characteristic. The second one is sacrifice. Notice then in verse 17 is submission. The third characteristic of a life that is living for God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And notice verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, it simply is saying you need to be obedient to those who watch for your souls, those who are feeding you the Word of God. Notice the same thing we saw in verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. So it says, remember in verse 7. Now in verse 17, it says, obey them. Notice verse 24. It says, salute all of them that have the rule over you. Salute them. And so we see, first of all, is submission to your pastors because they represent God. That is one of the characteristics of a godly life. Submission to your pastors. Secondly, we saw in Romans 13:1 the aspect of being submitted to the political leaders that we have. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained or arranged in order by God. So the political leaders are to be submitted to. And we need to be treating them and speaking of them with respect because of the position that they hold. I don't have time to stop and deal with that, but oh my, that's hard in today's society, amen, with some of our political leaders. But just remember who the political leader was when Paul was writing this. It was Nero, who was killing Christians, so it could get worse, right? And he simply is saying, submit yourselves to them. So submission to your pastors, submission to political leaders, and you can't rebel against these men and be obedient to your God. That's the principle. Now, let's notice in number 4. Pastors are your spiritual overseers. We see that again in chapter 13 and verse 7. Chapter 13, verse 8, Hebrews 13, 7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's what pastors do, spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow or mimic because of their lifestyle. In other words, watch their lifestyle. If what they say matches how they live, follow that man's example. That's what he's saying. Then we notice also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the verse that we have there is in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5. and verse 12. And it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So to know them, the word know means to consider them, those that labor among you and are over you. There's a principle of leadership that we see in the Word of God. Now, there are three times the writer of Hebrews refers to those who rule over us in the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul appointed elders or pastors in every church that he established. And the Bible tells us that they were to feed the flock of God. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He's speaking to them and he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." See, the pastors don't make themselves leaders over the church. The Holy Spirit makes the pastors leaders over the church, which and he hath made overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so the leadership of the pastors is not self-appointed. It is God appointed. And how vitally important it is for us to understand that the principle of submission. And then number four, they one day will give an account to God for every member. That's an amazing thought. That one day pastors are going to stand before God and give an account of every church member. For me, that's going to be a lot of people. Over 45 years of ministry. That's going to be a lot of people. But the Bible says that's going to be my responsibility. And I'll guarantee you when I get to heaven, my memory will be increased. Amen? Because right now, if I had to remember everybody I've ever pastored, Lord help them and Lord help me. But God will bring it all back to my mind and I'll give God an account of those folks. Notice number five, it's for this reason that they are to be obeyed. Because the pastors are going to have to stand before God and give an account of you. Notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So here, the Apostle Paul's writing Titus, the pastor, and he's saying, speak, exhort, and rebuke with what? All authority. And so consequently, it's God's authority that gives the pastors the responsibility to say, this is what God's word has to say. These are the principles by which we are to live. It's not up for a vote. It's not up for discussion. This is what God's word has to say. And so consequently, we see number six, God has set pastors in the church to be the overseers. God has set the pastors to be the overseers. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me read that to you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples to the flock." And so he is simply saying to the pastors here, you take the leadership that God has given you because you will one day give an account. And so God has set the pastors over the congregation. So therefore, church members should determine daily to be a joy to his or her pastor. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says that if you are living a life that is one where the pastor will be able to give a good account, it says, giving a good account, verse 17, that they may do it with what? With joy. With joy. One day when the pastors stand before God, don't you want them to be able to hear your name and then give a report? Praise God. Let me tell you about that person. Let me tell you about that young lady. Let me tell you about that teenager. Let me tell you about that man, that woman. Do it with joy. That is what the writer of Hebrews is saying we ought to be working for. Now, every Christian has three responsibilities to our pastors. Number one, we see that we are to remember them. That's verses 7 through 9. These pastors may have died in the faith, But basically the writer is saying, keep them in your memory. Keep them in your memory. So to remember those who have been faithful in the Lord and have gone on, remember them. Secondly, we are to obey them as long as they're living and they are our pastors. Verses 7 and 17 tells us that we are to obey them. Now notice that I've said here, it has become prevalent today to question and critique pastors, but not to obey pastors. Should I just pause right there? That's not the way it always was. And that's a real change for me, a real change. To be able to see what's happening in local churches today, regardless of how scholarly the comments may seem to be, they can be so cutting and so critical. That's not scholarly, that's sinful. Because that is your pastor. That's the man of God. And some have even texted the pastor or pastors before the message is done, trying to correct him on some minutia area of the message. Can you imagine what that does to a pastor who has to stand up and preach the word of God, and he gets this text and he goes, oh my soul. Really? Really? You see, because everybody's got the internet now. Everybody can Google this and Google that. Let me tell you something. That may be one of our problems today. This is what we need to go by, not by what somebody on the internet thinks. The Bible says we are to obey our pastors as they take a stand for what God has shown them in their study time, their prayer time. God help us to be supportive and not critical. Notice D here, pastors and elders are instructed to rule over the church members. And I've just written church family in my notes here. Church family, because that's what we are. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says that deacons are to rule well their own house, having their children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, I'm sorry, not deacons, bishops or pastors, okay? Rule well his own house, having his own children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So there's the principle of a pastor ruling the children, ruling his home, and ruling the church. In other words, as he is to be respected as the father in the home, as he shares principles, as he shares truth, he is to be respected by his children. In the same way, he is to share truth, he is to share principles, and is to be respected in the church. It amazes me how people can become so critical of their pastors and would be shocked if their children became that critical of them. It's the same word. Parents and pastors, we have that same principle. Notice chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 over one page. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor or double remuneration or financial salary. Is what it says. Let the elders or the pastors that rule, and you can just very simply see, that is God's word for the pastor's jobs, to rule, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. And the word labor there is labor to exhaustion in the Greek. Labor to exhaustion. And when you realize that pastors have to spend anywhere from 15, 20, 25 hours per sermon, you begin to understand how much time it takes to prepare not only the sermon itself, but their hearts and getting things ready to share with the people of God. It is not a small labor. It is laboring to exhaustion. That's why it's so vitally important that you be supportive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So you see the leadership there. And then go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, and it says, whose faith follow? So you follow. Why? Because they watch for your souls. Notice the notes here. A watchman occupies a higher place to identify the enemy before he arrives. He cries out a warning when he sees the enemy, the city inhabitants that are run to safety. A watchman can never be distracted, and he should never be susceptible to a bribe. And I've given an illustration of the Great Wall of China. Pastors are watchmen. They watch for your souls. That's why church membership is so vitally important. Pastors do not watch for the souls of people who are not members of that church. Does that shock you? We don't have the spiritual oversight or authority to watch for your souls. But when you join a church, you are simply saying, I'm going to put myself under this spiritual leadership so that you can watch for my soul, you can pray for me, you can minister to me, you can work with me. That's why it shocks me so many times people go for years and are not members of a church, not active members of a local church. That's wrong. God's word tells us that he wants us to be active members of a local church. And so consequently, this is what God has in mind. Then notice over in James chapter 13 that we saw the word salute all of them in verse 24. That's an interesting word. We call it greet them. That's another responsibility. Would you write in the margin of your notes here what that means? That means to fold them in your arms and welcome them. Give them a holy hug is what it literally is saying. Welcome your pastors when you see them. That is what God's word tells you to do. Now, when Paul wrote to the pastors, he greeted them with the words grace and mercy and peace. Notice my next note. It says every Christian should be on speaking terms with all of his pastors. And by the way, that's a command, not a suggestion. If you're not on speaking terms with a pastor, there's something wrong. You need to get that right. And pastors want to get that right. We never want anything to be breaking fellowship. And if there's something wrong, come to us. We want to make sure that it's right so that there is, as Pastor Ken was preaching this morning, unity in the body. Because if not, then a root of bitterness will develop in our hearts. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 12. A root of bitterness. And guess what that does? Hebrews 12, 15, it says that it troubles you and defiles many. That means it defiles your family members. Your bitterness will defile your family members. It'll defile your close friends. If you've got a root of bitterness, it spreads like you're contagious. Notice what the verse says in Proverbs 22, 24. Make no friendship with an angry man. Why? Lest you get a snare to your own soul. So if you are a friend of a man who has anger issues and refuses to deal with anger issues, you step back from that friendship. Otherwise, you will get a snare to your soul. And God warns you about that kind of a friendship. And so consequently, we have to be submissive to our authorities. Now notice number 5. Are you a joy to your pastor's hearts when they see you coming? Are you a joy to their hearts when they see you come? And John MacArthur said, a person who never brings joy will never have joy. What do you think about that? A person who never brings joy will never have joy. I think that's pretty true. Amen? Whenever we walk into the room, we ought to bring joy. There ought to just be something that lifts the spirits of those around us. Notice, remember, it's unprofitable for you as a church member when your pastor cannot give a submissive report of you. It's not unprofitable for your pastor. I mean, the pastor is going to hate to give that kind of a report at the judgment seat of Christ, but it won't be unprofitable for him. It won't affect his rewards at all, but it'll certainly affect your rewards. And so if there's something that is unsubmissive in your attitude toward your pastors, make it right. And sweeten the fellowship and make it a spirit of unity. Will the pastors of your church be able to tell the Lord that leading you was a pleasure when standing before him? And notice it says, not with grief. That's an inner, unexpressed groaning. The prophet Jeremiah was warned that was what was going to happen when he was ministering to the Old Testament people. The Lord Jesus experienced the same issue. We don't have time to get into all this, but there's several illustrations there of how New Testament churches were to treat their pastors and minister to their pastors. Now, notice number 10. I've got to say this. Spiritual leaders are not infallible. Spiritual leaders, pastors, can make mistakes. And when a pastor's in sin, God has designated the way to deal with it. The Bible says, don't receive an accusation against a pastor unless you've got at least two or three witnesses. Don't allow one person to come in and accuse any pastor of anything. That's unbiblical. Unbiblical. That means it's sinful. Always have at least two or three witnesses, accusations against a pastor if they're talking about a sin issue. That is what the Word of God teaches concerning 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Then the last characteristic is supplication or prayer. Supplication, prayer. Praying that God will bless the pastors and bless their wives and their families and help them to effectively serve God and God's people in God's congregation. Then notice that number two, the benediction, the last couple of verses there. In verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." Allow exhortation to take place, which is what I'm doing right now. "For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all of them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." And so we see then that he describes our Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. He died for the sheep. As the great shepherd, and he's constantly in heaven interceding for the sheep, and then as the chief shepherd who will come for his sheep at the return, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. But notice the plan of this entire exhortation, and that's verse 21, that it makes you perfect or complete. And of course, that was a theme of Hebrews. Chapter 6 and verse 1 of Hebrews said, "Let us go on to maturity." And I've said here, maturity comes not from wishing, but from obeying. Not from wishing, not from hoping, but obeying the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, says it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How does he work in you? It's through his Word. Through his Word, that he might make you perfect. The last part here of the book of Hebrews, there are four definitions of that. To the doctor, it meant to set a broken bone. To set a broken bone, that's to make that bone perfect. And if there's anything broken in your spiritual life, that is God's desire, that he will set it again and make it heal correctly. The second illustration, to the fisherman, it meant to mend a broken net. And it could be that there's some things in your life that keep you from being able to effectively spread the gospel net and share the gospel where you go because of your testimony. Let this word of God speak to your heart and mend that gospel net and mend those things that keep you from being able to share the gospel. The third, to a sailor, it meant to outfit a ship for a voyage, to get that ship ready for a voyage. And of course, it reminds us that God wants to equip us for our heavenly voyage. Amen? Sooner we'll be done with the troubles of the world, going home to live with God. Amen? And that's what God is doing today. He is equipping your ship for the last voyage to meet the Lord. And then lastly, to the soldier it meant to equip an army for battle, to make you perfect, to equip you for battle. And yes, we are in a spiritual battle. And so the question of the message is, how visible is your faith? How visible is your faith in your separation, in your sacrifice, in your submission to your pastors, and in your supplication, your prayer life? Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that the study of this book will continue to make an effective change in our lives. And Father, I pray that in the days to come, as we enter into the Christmas season, oh God, I pray that we will be living the life of the resurrected Christ in such a way that those who are empty and miserable, angry and bitter, would find peace because of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Good night.